Turn with me once again this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our focus this morning will be on two verses, verses 20 and 21. Let me just remind you that this is part 6 of a multi-part series that I've entitled Parting Words. As I pointed out in the previous messages, here in the span of 17 verses at the end of this first letter, Paul gives his readers 20 separate exhortations concerning how they were to conduct themselves relative to those who led them toward one another and ultimately toward God Himself. This morning we come to exhortation number 14, which is found in verses 20 and 21. Paul writes this, "Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." You'll recall from our last study that when Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit," a more accurate rendering of that exhortation would be, "Stop quenching the Holy Spirit." The implication being that at least some among the Thessalonians had, in fact, been doing just that. The same thing is true of our text this morning. When Paul writes, "Do not despise prophetic utterances," he's actually exhorting at least some of them to stop doing that. Of course, before we talk about the need for Paul's exhortation here, I think we need to clarify what is meant by prophetic utterances. In the mind of many, as I've told you before, the word prophecy, or the verbal form of that word, prophesy, indicates the foretelling of the future. Whenever we read about prophecy as a body of literature in the Bible, we're generally talking about those predictions that were made by the prophets concerning the unfolding of God's will over time. There is another meaning, though, and it's the meaning most often used in the New Testament. To prophesy also means to preach. And it means not just to stand up and give a verbal oration. It means to preach as one who is gifted and called and equipped and moved along by God's Holy Spirit. It means to bring forth the Word of God in such a way that the people hearing it can benefit from it. In the Old Testament, there's a great deal of what the prophets do that's geared toward preaching and not toward foretelling the future. The prophets, by and large, in addition to foretelling the future of God's plan for this world, in most cases are actually just saying, "Thus saith the Lord," to God's gathered people. So in a very real way, the prophets of old were the equivalent of what we call preachers today. And it's this kind of prophecy that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 5. Go ahead and turn there. I want to help you along here. I want to make Paul's words to the Corinthians a little bit clearer because, unfortunately, this passage, like many passages relative to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, this passage has been somewhat hijacked by the charismatic Pentecostal crowd to mean something that it really doesn't mean. A lot of places you'll go today in Assembly of God churches, other charismatic churches, when people claim to have the gift of prophecy, they claim to have the ability to foretell future events, or they claim a word from God, which means they're able to tell you or warn you about something on the basis of what God is yet to do. That's not at all how Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 14. In fact, let's go ahead and, this is perfectly allowable, perfectly consistent with good hermeneutics, let's go ahead and replace the word prophecy in this passage with the word preach. And I think you'll see readily what I'm talking about. Paul says here, beginning at verse 1, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may preach. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who preaches speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who preaches edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would preach. And greater is the one who preaches than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Paul understood that as long as the gift of tongues remained in the church, and just for the record, this is not a gift that remains in the church today. This was a formative work of the Holy Spirit and not a normative gift. And just so you know, the gift of the Holy Spirit was the gift whereby one was spontaneously enabled to speak in a real language not previously studied or known by them. And this was for the benefit of the foreigners. If you read the account there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit made His entry into the New Testament church, the Holy Spirit enabled those who were there to both speak forth the Word and to hear the Word of God in their own languages. That's the gift of tongues. It's not about gibberish. It's not about making up things that sound holy. It's a genuine gift to be able to speak in a known language that was not previously learned by the one speaking it, or to hear in that same way. Paul knew that as long as that gift remained in the church, it would be the most popular gift. Why? Because it's really the most miraculous gift. But he wants them to understand that even then, the preaching of the Word, the prophesying of the Word of God, was far superior. Now, to be sure, just as it was then, even now, we have those who have been genuinely called to the preaching ministry. We have those who are genuinely gifted to serve in the capacity of preacher. And we have imposters. We do. We have fake prophets. We have false teachers who deceive themselves and others by laying claim to a gift and a calling that they simply don't possess. This is why it's absolutely critical that those handling the Word each and every week be carefully scrutinized and be accountable to the body that they serve. One of the things we tout as one of the blessings of God in this place is the fact that your pastors are approachable. Your pastors are correctable. Your pastors are teachable. Your pastors simply want to do with their gift what the Lord has enabled them to do to maximum benefit for those of you listening. And so it's your responsibility, as we'll talk about in just a minute, to scrutinize what we say. And it's also your responsibility to make sure that we are always accountable to you. We're not above you. I know I sit up higher than most of you. That's so most of you can see me. And I know I get a microphone. That's so most of you can hear me. Doesn't mean I'm more important than you. I've said, and I'll continue saying, till the day that the Lord removes me from my ministry here, first and foremost, I am your fellow member of Grace Baptist Church. Nothing more, nothing less. I just happen to be gifted in a way that's unique among us and in a way that demands that I do what I do. But don't ever make the mistake of assuming that your pastors are untouchable, that your pastors are not accountable, that we're not teachable. That's simply not the case at all. Now, let me just ask you this. Why would any believer in his or her right mind need a warning to not despise or have contempt for the preaching of God's Word? Why would that even be necessary? I mean, it shouldn't be necessary, right? We as believers should love the Word of God. We as believers should long, we should hunger and thirst for the pure milk of God's Word. We should relish the opportunities we have to come into this place and hear, "Thus saith the Lord," every week. So why is it that here, and the Thessalonians of all people, I mean, if you've gotten anything at all from our studies of 1 Thessalonians, these people had it going on. These people were very serious-minded. These people were very good at loving one another and serving one another. Why did they need this warning, this exhortation, to not despise or have contempt for the preaching of God's Word? Well, this actually is tied back to the previous exhortation. Paul says as well, stop quenching the Holy Spirit. One of the ways you can quench the Holy Spirit most effectively is to have a disregard for the Word of God when it's preached. And so he's joining those two things together. But again, that begs the question, are there actually believers who despise the preaching of God's Word? In a word, yes. The key to understanding this, of course, as is the case with almost every study we do in the Scriptures, the key to understanding this is to understand the word despise. What does that mean? Well, if you were to ask a bunch of Americans today, speaking English, what does the word despise mean? You'll likely get synonyms like hate, or detest, or have a strong aversion to. And that's okay. In our current English evolution, though, the word has come to mean exclusively that. In the Greek, it means something akin to that, but it also carries another meaning. It can also mean something much tamer. Well, let's look first at the harsher meaning in the Greek language. In some cases, you know as well as I do, the preached word is, in fact, met with outright contempt. I saw a meme recently that said something very profound relative to this attitude. It said, true biblical preaching will cause you to either hate your sin or hate the preacher. It's true, right? Now again, we've all heard preachers who do say things that are unkind. We know preachers who say things that are just hurtful in order to make what they believe is a valid but completely unscriptural point. But that's not what Paul's talking about. I recall that as we were going through our studies of Romans several years ago, I was preaching through Romans 3. And you know, in Romans 3, especially in verses 10 and following, Paul's not very kind in his assessment of the human condition. He says some pretty poignant things, some hurtful things. And I remember a visitor came up to me after the service to tell me that she would never again come to this church. I'm never going back to this church. Why? She says, because I just can't stand the fact. How dare you tell us that none of us are good and that our own righteous deeds are worthless? I reminded her, I'm just reading Romans 3. I'm just reading to you what Paul wrote under inspiration about the human condition. And her retort was, well, I don't care. Paul was wrong too. I'm never coming back. And I haven't seen her since. It was clear that her problem was not with me, but with whom? With God, ultimately. If we believe that God is the author of Scripture, if we believe that God's Holy Spirit moved in the Apostle Paul and others to write the Scriptures, then her problem was with God. She didn't like God's assessment of her. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you're going to be mad at me, please let me know. Please let me know where I've offended you. But if you're going to be mad at me on the basis of what I have said God says about you, don't even bother. Seriously, don't even bother. Because God has said it, that settles it. And again, we shouldn't be surprised by this kind of response to the preached word, because Scripture itself speaks very frequently about how offensive God's Word will be to those who are outside of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Begin reading with me at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Paul said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, it's something to be scoffed at. It's something to be disregarded. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For many during Paul's day, while the gospel may have been a source of stumbling or it was considered foolish by yet others, it was still tolerated, at least initially. This toleration soon faded when it became clear that Christianity itself was more than just a passing fad. There were many who had hoped that Christianity was just yet another newfangled religion, just something else that popped up and it would soon fade away. You might remember the Council of Gamaliel the Great. Gamaliel talking to the Sanhedrin, warning them about this supposed danger of the gospel. Remember what he said? He said, if it's not of God, it'll disappear soon enough. But if it is of God, you might find yourself warring against Him. Right? Many had hoped that the first part of Gamaliel's statement would be correct, that it would just fade away. When it didn't, then things got ramped up into full-blown persecution. When it was clear that those preaching the gospel were not to be silenced, things escalated from simple annoyed toleration to outright hatred. In fact, things began to unfold just as Jesus said they would. Look at John 3. Remember John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came with rather flattering words. Jesus said, I don't want any of that. Let me just tell you, unless you're born from above, you will perish in your sins. Then we read John 3:16. A lot of people stop there. Read John 3:19 through 21 with me. What does Jesus say here relative to light versus darkness? He says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The primary purpose of the preaching of God's Word is to let the light of Christ shine forth and illuminate the hearts of the listeners. That's the primary purpose of the preaching of the Word of God. Those who are in Christ will be attracted to the light, and those who are outside of Christ will run away from the light. I've told you before, cockroaches are a perfect example of unbelievers. The brighter the light, the faster they run. The more light, the more they want to get away from the light. It's not to call you a cockroach if you're an unbeliever here this morning. You may be, maybe not. But you get the idea. That's a perfect example of what Jesus is saying here. Those who are attracted to the light will go to the light, like a moth to a flame. Those who are against the light and love the darkness, they run from that. And if they can't run from it, what will they do? They'll attack it. They'll seek to silence it at every turn. I offer as Exhibit A the Jews, who were known for the silencing of their own prophets. You'll recall from Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus is up on a hillside looking on Jerusalem. And what does he say? He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, but the way that a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Jesus says, you have a long history of stoning and putting to death those who say, "Thus saith the Lord." I would have saved you. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. But as we studied back in our studies of Luke's gospel, the Jewish leadership was prohibiting those who had an interest in the things of the Lord from coming to him. They were prohibiting those who taught the word of the Lord from doing so at every turn. And to further establish my point about prophecy, not just simply as predictive, but as telling forth God's word, it's important to point out that the Jews who killed the prophets, even back in the Old Testament, the Jews who killed the prophets were not just angered by their revelations about the future, but more so by their constant reminders of what God was saying through them about the sin of the people. It didn't really anger the Jews much that they were told about future events. They could neither prove nor disprove those things, at least not at the time. What they were incensed by was the constant accusation that they, as a people, were obstinate, stiff-necked, disobedient, unruly, incorrigible, everything apart from what God had called them to be. They would not abide people telling them that there were none good among them. They would not abide prophets like Isaiah saying, "The best of your righteous deeds is like filthy rags." They simply had no toleration for that. Instead, as you know, they leaned very heavily on their pedigree. "We have Abraham for our father. Who are you to tell us that we're wrong?" And what did Jesus, how did he respond to that? "Before Abraham was, I am. Ego I me." The same thing that God had said to Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am has sent you." And of course, they wanted to kill Jesus on the spot, didn't they? Why? Well, I mean, it just doesn't win a lot of friends and doesn't influence a lot of people to your side to go around telling people that they're whitewashed tombs, that they're a brood of vipers. They're like dirty cups, clean on the outside and filthy on the inside. In fact, this is precisely why they killed Jesus in the first place, because he was reminding them of these things. And did they stop with Jesus? No, of course not. As Peter said, and as Paul also said, paraphrasing this, you know, if they persecute Jesus, they're going to persecute you too. Think it no strange thing, the fiery ordeal that you're undergoing. They're just making up, Paul said, they're just making up for what is lacking in Christ's own persecution in you. They didn't stop, and they won't stop. One of the clearest signs that they didn't stop is in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, you can turn there. This is the account of Stephen. In verses 1 through 50 of Acts 7, you'll recall that in response to having accused him of blasphemy, Stephen gives the Jews both a history lesson and the gospel. But he doesn't end there. Even Stephen, as a preacher of righteousness, as a prophet in his own right, even Stephen couldn't resist making a final righteous appraisal of those who were about to stone him. What did he say in verses 51 through 53? I mean, if you're going to go out, why not go out with a bang? Right? By telling the truth. Stephen said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Uh-oh. In verse 54, we're told that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. That's a rather odd behavior, isn't it? You know what that means, right? I mean, they did a lot of strange things in ancient Judaism, but one of the things that they did, in addition to wailing uncontrollably at funerals for people they didn't even know, they would gnash their teeth at people who made them angry. And it means exactly what it sounds like. They would growl. And it was a sign of disgust from a Jew toward another person. So you can just see this angry mob. They're incensed. And they're literally growling and grinding their teeth at him. Verses 57 and 58. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Of course, we know the end of that. Before the final stone fell on him that took his life, what did Stephen pray? Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. They have no idea what they're doing. What makes this account really fascinating is that it's likely that Paul, then Saul, was the same man holding the cloaks and tunics of those who gave the New Testament church her first martyr. While we can't be sure that this is the same Paul, if that is the case, then Paul's more qualified than anyone to give the exhortation that he's giving the Thessalonians in this passage. I like to think that it is the same Paul, and I like to think that on the basis of what he has experienced, himself being a persecutor of the church to the nth degree, a zealot for his faith, which was directed in all the wrong places, I'd like to think that this is the same Paul who's now saying, don't make the mistakes I did. Don't do what I did. Don't despise the preaching of God's Word. Some in the Thessalonian church were doing that, and Paul is exhorting them to stop with any negative attitudes toward God's Word. So that's the first sense in which the word despise is often used. There are some who are so incensed by the objective truth of God's Word relative to their sins and the judgment that awaits them that they'll stop at nothing to silence those who preach the gospel, even if it involves death. Even today, there are places, not in this country, thankfully yet, but there are places in the world where you can be put to death for owning a single passage of Scripture, much less preaching the Word of God. There are places that if you start to preach, you probably won't get very far before you're either arrested or killed on the spot. Now, again, thankfully, you know, Canada's getting pretty close, but thankfully in this country, we've not reached that level of despising. But the word translated here as despise can indicate something much tamer. The word can indicate a dismissive, nonchalant, or ambivalent attitude toward the preached word. In other words, some view the preached word as having no real merit or value. For example, when one hears the preached word, and this might apply to some people here this morning. If you're hearing the word preached and you think to yourself, I really don't need to hear this because I've never encountered that particular problem or I've grown beyond that particular issue, whether you know it or not, you're actually guilty of despising prophetic utterances. Anytime we have a flippant attitude toward what is being done by God's Holy Spirit in the communication of His Word from this pulpit or any other pulpit, where the man of God has been gifted and called and is being led by the Holy Spirit to preach the Word, anytime we're dismissive of that in any way, we're guilty of what Paul is saying here. This can also be the case when somebody says something as seemingly innocent as, you know, I really didn't get anything useful out of that particular message this morning. If you're thinking that, or if you've said that, you're guilty of despising prophetic utterances. Now, this is not to say that every message you hear will set your soul aflame and have you singing praises as you go out the door. That's not what I'm saying at all. You will hear some messages that are boring. You will hear pastors who are very dull in their delivery. You will hear and be a victim of bad preaching from time to time. But I would argue that even in those cases, which are rare, or should be, especially for those who have made the thoughtful decision to attach themselves to Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches, I would say even in churches where you might hear a bad sermon or two, you can still glean something of benefit even then. Whenever the word is preached faithfully, whatever the text happens to be, however inept the preacher may be, it can still be at least of some benefit to everyone who genuinely listens. Listening's hard, isn't it? How many of you men have been told by your wives, you never listen? You know why? Because listening's hard. Especially if you don't want to hear it. Sorry, Dana. But there are those times. Listening to sermons can be even more difficult. Listening to the preached word. How many of you have ever sat when the preaching's going on? How many of you will be brave enough to admit that right now you're thinking about any number of things beyond what I'm talking about? Go ahead. You can do that. Okay, thank you. It happens, though. Satan is very adept at stealing our thoughts. He's very adept at clouding our minds. He's very adept at stuffing our ears. What we need more than anything, I would argue, in any given church today, is not necessarily better preaching. We need better listening. We need people who tune themselves in, not to what that man up there is saying, but to what the Lord Himself is saying through that man. I'm kind of like Spurgeon. I've said this before as well. I wish there was a big veil up here where you couldn't even see me, so that all you'd be getting is the Word of God and not me. I know that's unrealistic, but you get the idea. Whenever the Word is being preached faithfully, God is speaking to His people. As long as the Word is rightly divided and as long as it's being listened to from a heart that desires to grow in Christ. And again, the problem is that there are many who come to church with the attitude that they don't really need what's being taught. Listen to what Adam Clark had to say about this to his own congregation in 19th century London. He said, "Do not suppose that you have no need of continual instruction. Without it, you cannot preserve the Christian life nor go on to perfection. God will ever send a message of salvation by each of His ministers to every faithful, attentive hearer. Do not suppose that you are already wise enough. You are no more wise enough than you are holy enough. They who slight or neglect the means of grace, and especially the preaching of God's holy word, are generally vain, empty, self-conceited people, and exceedingly superficial both in knowledge and piety." So that's the second sense in which this word despise can be used. It's simply a disregard for the preached word. It's simply this idea that preaching is unnecessary or unworthy of hearing. Now, why is it so important? Why is this particular exhortation so important? Why is it important that we all avail ourselves of good preaching, and we all avail ourselves and make ourselves get into the habit of listening effectively. It's important because the primary means that God has provided and ordained for the dispensing of His truth is through the human instrumentality of the preachers of His Word. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at Romans 10. While you're turning to Romans 10, let me just add this as well. Another dismissive attitude can be your failure to even show up at church. I have no doubt that there are even creasters among us. You know what a creaster is, right? Somebody just shows up at church at Christmas and Easter. I'm not going to rat you out. I don't know who you are, but you know who you are. And if you've come here just because you feel like it's your duty to come to church on around Christmas and around Easter, you're missing the whole point. The church doesn't exist to placate your conscience. The church doesn't exist as a balm or a salve for your feelings that I should be in church. I should go to church. No, the church is the primary place where the Word of God is taught every week to the people who gather. And to the extent that you're faithful, there's a direct correlation to the seriousness with which you view the Word of God itself. Understand that. But again, how do we know all this? Well, Romans 10, 13 through 15. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's good. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Now bear in mind, this is not just a statement about the one-time salvation that we all experience. This includes sanctification and salvation. Sanctification is an integral part of your salvation. So what this means is the responsibility of the preacher is to tell those who come and listen everything they need to know in order to be saved and to be sanctified as we are prepared by God for our ultimate glorification. How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now look over to Ephesians 4. What has God done to ensure that His Word comes through human instrumentality? Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11. And He, Christ, gave some to the church as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now again, even Paul knew that at best, preaching was done by fallible men who are bound to misspeak from time to time. It's inevitable. So what does Paul prescribe as a means of preventing those occasions from becoming a source of contention among the Thessalonians? In other words, he's already established the importance of preaching. We can see from the Word of God that preaching is the means that God uses to transmit His truth using human instrumentality, both in speaking and in hearing. We've already established those things. What does Paul prescribe as a means of ensuring that we don't despise what God has put into place in that regard? Well, he says in verse 21 of our text, instead of despising the preached word, I know that doesn't appear in the scripture, but this is the implication. Instead of despising the preached word, examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. It's like eating chicken. What do you do when you eat chicken? Do you eat the bones? I have met strange people who do eat the bones. Normally, do you eat the bones? No. What do? You eat the meat, you spit out the bones. Same thing applies to preaching. You long for the meat of the Word. You search out while the preaching is going on those little nuggets of truth that you might be able to take with you and grow more into Christ's image. You meditate on the Word that has been taught. The meat is good. The meat is satisfying. But in every sermon preached, there will be bones. You just spit those things out. Now, on balance, I pray that most of my messages are more meat than bones. But the response that Paul advocates here is the same. Examine everything. Examine it carefully and take what is good from it. I'm reminded of what Luke wrote about the Jews from Berea in Acts 17. And, you know, this is strange. I never really noticed until now, until I was preparing for this message. Look what Luke actually writes here. Acts 17:11. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. How appropriate that we'd have this group of Bereans compared to the very people, some of the very people we're talking about this morning. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now again, before we're tempted to be too critical of the Thessalonian believers, we need to understand that most of the Thessalonians were Gentiles, right? But there were Jews among them. Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, many of whom were probably operating under the same premise that Peter himself operated on for a length of time. They were Judaizers. They weren't willing to let go of everything in their own faith. They insisted that true God-given faith consisted of works as well. What kind of works? Works of the law. What law? The Mosaic law. Which portion of the Mosaic law? The ceremonial law or the moral law? They would have said, yes, both. You have to keep both. They erred in that, but nonetheless, it's not a far-fetched to say that they probably infected some of the Gentile believers with this sort of thing. And this is why we read here in Acts 17:11 that the Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they did something that those in Thessalonica did not do. They examined the Scriptures. They held the people presenting the Scriptures to them accountable. And they went into the Scriptures themselves to determine whether or not they were being taught the truth. Would you agree with me that we're living in a time where discernment is absolutely necessary? We are. We're living in a time where it's more important than ever to be Berean in your faith. And here's the thing, folks, I don't mind that. I relish that. I want you to be Berean. I love it when every Sunday, without fail, somebody comes up and says, hey, did you think about this? Or, why did you leave this out? Or, all you're doing is helping me grow. And again, I'm teachable and I'm accountable to you as well. But if there's ever been a time, not only in the church proper, but in the world, as we move about in the world, where discernment is absolutely necessary, it's now. And where does true discernment come from? We've been talking about that in the first hour. It comes from the wisdom that God gives. Where does God give that wisdom? In His Word. How do we make sure that we're understanding His Word properly? We rightly divide it. How do we understand whether we're being taught the Word of God properly? We check on our pastors. We go into the Word and see if what we're being told is true or not. Again, we're living in the days that Paul warned Timothy about in 2 Timothy 4:1-5. When he said, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead in His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. If you want an effective way to measure the validity of Paul's words of warning to Timothy, and in our text this morning, I did a simple Google search for America's most popular pastors. Right? I mean, we live in a world that, you know, claims that Americans are 80% believers. Are you buying that? America's most popular pastors, and guess who was in the top 10? Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Paula White, T.D. Jakes, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, John MacArthur, John Hagee, Fred Phelps, yes, Fred Phelps of Westboro Baptist Church fame. Doesn't ring a bell? Look it up. Fred Phelps and Stephen Furtick. Imagine that. Two women who shouldn't be preaching in the first place, six heretics, and only one genuinely faithful pastor. Think we need discerning? What are people thinking when they come out in numbers approaching 50,000 out of Joel Osteen's church? What are they thinking when they come out thinking that they've been given truth? What are they not being? I can tell you what they're not being. They're not being Berean. You know that famous line that Joel Osteen uses when he comes out and he holds up his Bible. This is my Bible. I am who it says I am. Well, if you read it, you'd see that it says you're a heretic. How do people get away with this? Why are 9 of the top 10 pastors in this country abysmal representations of what true biblical Christianity is? I'll tell you why. Because people aren't discerning. People despise the actual preaching of the Word of God. I've been told here by visitors, Pastor, if my pastor back in our church preached the messages that you preach here, the church would have long since been disbanded. And that's sad. That's tragic. People are more prone today, instead of hearing, thus saith the Lord, churches are far more prone to ask, what wanteth the people? You ever notice that? You come to this church, you're not going to get a rock concert on the stage. The music's great. You're not going to get a rock concert with a light show, a laser show. We don't have a life-size Noah's Ark out in the parking lot for your children. We don't have a bouncy castle. We don't have all kinds of activities for you and your family. What we have here in this church is the Word of God, the pure, unadulterated milk of the Word of God. And if that's not good enough, I'm not saying find another church. I'm saying make it good enough. If you name the name of Christ, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you not want to also be a lover of His Word? You should be. A lot of churches today, you're going to get nothing more than humanistic psychobabble masquerading as biblical truth. Many churches are actually marketing themselves as places of fun, excitement, and entertaining messages that are never long, never boring, and always uplifting. much of what the Bible has to say to us hurts. Much of what God does to us and in us, making us more into the image of Christ, requires great blows of His hammer of righteousness to remove those bits and pieces of us that are an offense to Him. I'm afraid, and would be desperately afraid were it not for my knowledge of God's sovereignty, I'm afraid that so many people who claim to be Christians today are simply being mollycoddled right into hell. Paul says, don't despise the preaching of God's word. Don't despise those prophetic utterances. Examine them carefully and take what's good out of them. I hope you join me in praying that God might bring revival to this land. A revival that will restore in those who claim to be Christians a love for His Word. A desire to be more like Christ. I mean, have you ever really wondered where all this is leading? And once again, I have to apologize to my friends who are theonomists. All my post-millennial friends. I've read the end of the book. It doesn't get better. Unless by better you mean everything is rolled up like a scroll and burns up with a fervent heat. But God can bring revival. And He can restore in us all a love and longing for the preached word. I would ask that you all join me in praying for that. And pray for it to begin first in you. Ask yourself, do I have that longing for the pure milk of God's Word? Or am I guilty of despising the preached Word? Only God can help us with such issues. Then I would ask you to not only ask God to give you that longing, but ask for God's forgiveness for the times that you have neglected, undervalued, and indeed despised His preached word.